We're looking at one thing, and I want to ask you a question I want you to think about this morning through the life of David, because David's life portrays for us what it means to trust God. And the true test of whether or not you're trusting God is, do you trust God enough to talk about him anywhere, anytime, no matter what you're going through in life? Now, some of you already, I mean, talking even about the Holy Land, we're out of your dimension. I mean, that's not even something that's in the equation. But I tell you what, David's life is. Because David teaches us, and think about that, do you trust God enough to talk about him anywhere in life? Two nights ago, I told you about my friend who produces the Bob Inyart show, that Christian conservative guy. And he produces that show, and when the lesbian activist, the door shut on the shuttle, and she had her face in his face, and she started vociferously, bitterly denouncing him. The question in his life, did he trust God enough to answer her in that situation? Do you trust God enough that you can talk about him no matter where you are in life? No matter how pain-filled, no matter how stress-filled, no matter how depressed, no matter how physically limited, no matter how financially strapped, no matter how spiritually oppressed, do you trust God enough to speak for him wherever you are? Anytime, anywhere. You speak about him if you trust him. You speak about him if you're relying on him. You speak about him if he is the one that you have placed your trust in. Before we get to 1 Samuel 19, I'm leading up to, because what I'm going to do for you, just to tell you where we're going, we're going to look at the Psalms in the life of David. I don't know if you've ever done this, but when you read through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, in between all those big events, Goliath and, you know, running for his life and throwing the spear at him and acting crazy before the leader of the Philistines, between all those events, he writes Psalms. He writes, usually after the event, his testimony of what God taught him, and he speaks for God out of those situations. So we're going to look at one, but I want to introduce David for you, because the best-known part of the Bible is probably the Psalms, and most of this book was written by a man who faced more pain than most of us can conceive of. Like what? Well, David was rejected by his own family. David was clearly unloved by his father. In fact, when Samuel came to David's hometown, Samuel the prophet, came to David's hometown, Bethlehem, and spoke with David's father, Jesse, and he says, I want to see all of your sons. Jesse consciously left one boy out in the back 40 and didn't let him even know that Samuel was there, because he didn't even consider David worth bringing out of the fields. He consciously ignored him, slighted him, and did not invite him. And it wasn't until the Spirit of God revealed to Samuel that there were more sons that he says, wait a minute, this isn't all of your boys. And finally, under the hand of God, Jesse had to admit, I do have one more, but you don't even want to meet him. And Samuel said, I'm not even going to sit down until you bring him in here. David was unloved by his father. He wouldn't even invite him in for special times like that, let alone he left him out there for long periods of time doing the family chores. He ignored, and David was ignored, even when great events were happening in his life. He was ignored. I mean, he saved the whole nation of Israel, and life went right on, and they forgot him just like that. I mean, David experienced all the spectrum of pain that we go through. And yet, out of all those and even more trying times, come this book of scriptures that we call the Psalms, we're going to look at in just a minute. And that's the very reason why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:9 that all these things happen to us so that we might learn to trust not in ourselves, but in God. And I like this. You know, you really don't know that Jesus Christ is all you need until Jesus Christ is all you have. And then you trust him. And that's why God is progressively, and we're going to study this tomorrow when we look at painful problems from Paul's perspective, but we're going to look at the fact that God is progressively leading us through painful trials and problems in order to kind of loosen the ground around us so that nothing in our life is secure except Jesus. Because you really don't love him with all your heart until he's all that you have. And so the Lord says, we've had seven children, and I've gotten this bad habit. When we had our first child, little John, in Los Angeles, we were in this little tiny apartment, cost $400, $500, and it was just they called it a step saver apartment. Isn't that a cute way to advertise? Step saver. That means it's so small that you can do everything standing still. But our bedroom was right here, and the bedroom, you had to bring the mattress in on the side, and then you just dropped it, and it filled the whole room. I mean, there was one small place where you could go like this along the side of the bed. That's all the room there was in the bedroom. It actually was a mattress holder, but that was the bedroom. If you laid on the mattress, I learned as a dad that I could change little John's diaper and go like this and put it in the sink of the bathroom, because that's how close it was, a step saver apartment. And so I would change it. I would lay in bed, change his diaper, and go like this and drop it in the sink in the bathroom. That's how small the apartment was. Well, to make a long story short, his bassinet, which we borrowed from a family at Grace Church, fit in the only spot that there was any room, and we had to kind of walk around it to get from our step saver bedroom and step saver bathroom to our step saver other room of the house, and that's all there was. And so one time I was exceedingly tired because you know how babies keep you up all night, they cry and everything like that. And I had to do something. And when I was walking by, I just accidentally in the dark just, you know, bumped and kicked his bassinet. And when that bassinet shook a little bit, you know the reflex babies do when they're startled? The arms went up like this of little John. I looked down his bassinet and I thought, that was amazing. As soon as he got startled, his arms went out because he needed help. He needed security. He needed protection. I know it's a reflex, but I thought he was putting his arms out for me to, or his mother, to protect him. And so, you know, I got in the habit, and poor boy, probably it's affected him. I used to go by about once a day and I'd bump that thing and his arms would go out like this. And you know what? I learned later, I said that at the Radio Bible Conference back in 1986, and a nurse came up to me and said, oh, that's the reflex. And I said, well, that's good that it medically is defined, but you know what I think it is? I think it's that he needs us. And I like to regularly be reminded that when our boat rocks, God wants us to do this to him. Because if it pleased me as a human father to have my little tiny boy to me, when he was startled and in need, how much more does it please our Heavenly Father when our boat gets rocked, our bassinet gets bumped, that instead of grabbing the bassinet, instead of grabbing, you know, the whatever security there is here on earth, that our first spiritual reflex is to reach out to him. And that's what we see in David's life. When David's bassinet got bumped, his arms went up to God, and he talked about how much he trusted in God through every single trial he went through. David's life is astounding because David, the man after God's own heart, was betrayed by his personal friends. He was pursued by vicious foes. He was personally racked with depression. Psalm 119, verse 25 says, my soul cleaves to the dust. That's the best description of depression that I know of. David was a man who struggled with the dark, serpentine grip of depression. And you know what that verse ends with? Quicken thou me according to thy word. Now, we use other things nowadays, and I'm not at all opposed to medicine. I'm not opposed to doctors. But when people get depressed, what's their first response? Oh, I need Prozac. Oh, I need this. I need that. I need this. Instead of when their bassinet gets bumped, they put their hands up first to God and let him quicken them. And that's what David did. And David was a man who was attacked by his own wife. He was nearly murdered by his father-in-law. He was hunted and tracked like an animal in the desert. And later he would be chased out of town by his own son, who usurped the throne. And lifelong friends deserted him for the rival kingdom led by his eldest son. And while they were seeking to kill him, he wrote some of the sweetest portions of God's word, singing psalms of highest worship. You trust God enough to speak about him anytime, anywhere in your life? That's what the life of David asks us this morning. God doesn't want you to merely speak for him when you're on visitation on Thursday night, knocking on doors. He doesn't merely want you to speak for him when you're on duty counseling in the front row of church when there's an invitation and the pastor's asked you to deal with someone. He doesn't merely want you to speak for him when it's Sunday school and one of the little children raises their hand and it's in the... Those are all important. But those are this much of our life, and when God wants us to speak for Him, is He wants us to speak for Him when we're at work, He wants us to speak for Him when we're in athletics, He wants us to speak for Him when we're involved in society, when we're mowing the lawn, and the neighbor comes up to the fence and asks us a question about why you do that, or why you do that, or why you're so different. That's when He wants you to speak. And when we're sick, and when we're tired, and when we're depressed, and when we're struggling, and when we're tempted and tried, that's when He wants us to speak for Him. But we don't do it unless we're really trusting Him. You trust God enough to speak for Him anytime, anywhere. I remember once when I was a failure at speaking for God. It's really in my mind because last week I had dinner, or lunch actually, with just a dear friend of mine. He's one of the most accomplished doctors in our city. But the first time I met him was at 39,000 feet, and I was flying between two speaking engagements, and I was on Delta and flown out of Tulsa, and I was headed to Cincinnati. And I really, really was struggling with just a lot of stuff, and I was sitting there studying and trying to get my mind settled in, because when I landed, I had to speak. And it was one of those nice flights where it was like being on a 39,000-foot-high couch, because the plane was empty. I mean, it was empty. Behind me, there were about two people. In front of me, there was no one. On my side of the airplane, on the other side, there was nobody. And I don't know why, but they seated someone right across the aisle from me. I mean, in the whole plane, why did they have to put them there to bother me in my study? So I was sitting there, and I had all my books spread out. I had all the tray tables down, and I was working away. And I just finally got my mind in gear, and I was just starting to learn and underline and start to take notes when I heard a voice. And it said, and I glanced over like this, and you're sitting with that little omnipresent bottle of wine, you know, the dollar ones they sell for the people that are afraid to fly, and he's drinking his alcohol. And he said, "What are you doing?" And I decided I wasn't going to give him the time of day. So I didn't even look up. I said, "I'm reading the Bible." So I kept reading. I thought, well, I got rid of him. That usually does it. You know, one time mentioning God, and they're out of there. I looked back up. I mean, I kept working, and I heard his voice again. And he said, "How come you're reading the Bible?" I said, "Because I teach the Bible." And I smiled at him. And I went back to reading and studying my Bible. And he says, "Hey, I have a question for you." So I remember I put my finger where I was reading, and I looked across the aisle. You know, and I was in the middle of three, and he was in the middle of three. So I had to turn and look at him. And I said, You know, I mean, definitely let him know that you're bothered and perturbed and they're interrupting you, you know, and everything else. And so I put my finger there and I leaned over and I said, What's your question? I mean, isn't that the way to win friends to Christ and influence people? And so I held my finger there, and he says, "My housekeeper told me this week that I'm going to hell." I said, "You probably are." And I went right back. Can you believe that? I went right back and read my Bible. And, you know, there was a long silence, and I didn't tell you that he was also airsick. So here he's drinking his alcohol, and he has one of those bags. And after I said that, he turned and went into his bag, and he set it down, got his alcohol back, you know, got all cleaned up, and he says, "Why did you say that?" And, you know, that was the fourth time he talked to me. Could you tell he wanted to talk about the Lord? And could you tell I didn't? And so I remember distinctly that the Lord hit me over the head with a sledgehammer. And I shut my Bible, and I turned in my seat, and this time totally smitten, realizing that four opportunities I had, that the Lord had set an appointment at 39,000 feet for that man to hear the gospel. And I didn't want to talk. I felt like Jonah, only he was vomiting instead of the whale, you know, that man over there. But and so I turned, and did you know that the dong, fasten your seatbelts, were descending into Cincinnati. I had procrastinated him long enough that we were in the final descent, 12 minutes till we were on the ground. And in those 12 minutes, I found out that he was the head of the largest medical group in the city of Tulsa, that he was a very accomplished doctor, that he was on his way big game hunting, and that he really had everything money could buy and everything that life could offer, and he found nothing worth living for. And he was sitting there watching me read the Bible, and his housekeeper, a Hispanic, charismatic woman who had a fervent love for Jesus Christ, who knew nothing, hardly in English, except to witness, and he was so uninterested in her witnessing, she finally pointed her finger at him and in her little English said, "You are going to hell." with all of her heart. She wanted him to know that. And so he wanted to ask me why she would have possibly said that to him. And so I took a gospel track out and I underlined the verses and I always carry them with me and explained the plan of salvation to him, passed it across the aisle to him, earnestly explained to him how he could call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. I asked him his name, Bevilacqua, hard to forget. And I wrote it in my day timer, and that was in October of 1994. And I would keep transferring it every week to the top of my list of things to do like that. And did you know that I prayed for him consistently, though I never saw him again, for month after month, until one day I was rounding the corner. Our church is a big square with a big hallway going all the way around the center and of the downstairs. And I was rounding one of the many corners going around the hallway of the church, and I ran into this fella, didn't quite recognize him, saw a big smile on his face, and he said, "Hi, Dad." And I looked at him more closely. He says, "I'm the guy from the airplane." He said, "I found you." And I said, "Oh," and then I said, "Bevilacqua." He said, "Yes." And there he was with his sweet little family in tow. And he says, "I got off that airplane." And he says, "I dropped to my knees in the waiting room." And he said, "I took that little paper," and he says, "I cried out to God." And he said, "And he saved me." He said, "That was 6 months ago. It took me 6 months." He said, "You didn't tell me what church you were from." He says he had to visit all the churches in Tulsa, and he finally found us. And now he's serving the Lord. I mean, you see him radiantly. He's on his aisle. He's serving and ministering and just involved. And I thought about the fact that day in October of 1994, I didn't trust God enough to talk about him until the Lord had hit me over the head until I would open my mouth for him. Let's look in the life of David. And you're in 1 Samuel 19. I want to just very quickly sketch this. And more than any other message, I hope that this message will stimulate you for two things. One, to trust God enough to talk about him, but secondly, to look into the life of the great people of the Scriptures and to see especially the Psalms and how they reflect the life of David. Because David had an unshakable trust in God. And in 1 Samuel 19 and verse 11, look what it says. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death. Okay? That's the historical background. Now turn to Psalm 59. And you don't have to come back to 1 Samuel for a while. So just turn all the way over to Psalm 59. And I want to show you David opening his mouth because he trusted God so much. And in your Bible, now don't be alarmed if you don't have this because it's just part of our culture nowadays in Bible printers. But I want to tell you a little thing, insight about the Hebrew manuscripts. The first verse in the Hebrew manuscripts of the Psalms is called the superscription, or it's the little, if you have a Bible, it has the little italic stuff, and it says, "For the choir director, set to Al-Tasheth a miktam of David." Any of you have that in your Bible? One of those little things? Did you know that's the first verse of the Hebrew manuscript? The only thing we don't know is, because remember, the Hebrew manuscripts are these long parchments sewn together, and they're just jammed together. There are no verses, no chapter. They're just jammed together. We're not sure if this is the last words of Psalm 58 or the first words of Psalm 59. And it fits with Psalm 59, so that's why they've divided it. But it was just all jammed together in the manuscripts. And so they have taken it to not be postscripts, but they've taken it to be superscriptions. In other words, introductions to the Psalms. And so this little thing is not optional. This is part of the Hebrew text of the Bible. And this little, for David, when Saul sent men and they watched him in his house in order to kill him, is an inspired commentary that explains what Psalm 59 is all about. And I just read to you 1 Samuel 19:11. And you know what, 1 Samuel 19:11? That's the event in the life of David when Saul is so jealous that he wants to kill David. Have you ever been laying in bed at night with someone coming to kill you? We lived in Los Angeles, Grace Church. Right across the street was where the Night Stalker, you ever heard of the Night Stalker, Richard Ramirez, the satanic cultic guy that cut people up in his beds at night and did all kinds of horrible stuff? His last victim was killed in a house that's directly across from Grace Community Church of the Valley. You know what they would do with that house? They would paint it, they would recarpet it, they'd do new stuff, the owners would, and they put a for sale sign, and someone would put an offer on it, and all of a sudden, the neighbors would come up and they'd say, did you know that the Night Stalker crawled in the back window and slashed the last person that lived there to death? And they would withdraw their offer and lose their deposit, and the people would paint it again. They'd re-landscape it. They'd change the carpet, and they'd remodel it, and they'd put a for sale sign. You know, no one would buy that house because of the incredible superstition of people in Los Angeles. You know why? Because we're afraid. Can you imagine being at night, laying in your bed, and knowing that the king of the country was sending soldiers that were outside your house laying in wait to kill you? Now that's a time to trust God, isn't it? Psalm 59. What does David do? Look at verse 1. The first thing I see, and I have written in my Bible, is that he turns to God when he's in desperate times. Kind of reminds you of the crib-kicking time, right? When his bassinet got kicked, where'd he go? His hands went right up to God. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. They're right outside my window. And they didn't even have glass in the windows back then. I mean, they could have crawled through. And he didn't have a .45, and he didn't have Sonatrol, security alert, you know, whatever. And he did not have gated and guarded communities. He was just in his house, and there was no glass, and the soldiers were outside. Not for my transgressions, nor for my sins, O Lord. Verse 4, they run, they prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me. Behold, you therefore, verse 5, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake, punish the nations, don't be merciful to any of the wicked transgressors. Selah. That means stop and think about it for a while. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, they go around the city, indeed they belch with their mouths, swords are in their lips, they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. See, he doesn't just look at this little problem, he's looking at all, even. David always went from worrying about his own problems to the bigger picture of looking at God's perspective of Israel and the nations against them. Verse 9, we saw in verses 1 through 8, he turns to God. In verse 9, he trusts in God. See, if you trust in God, you can talk about him at all times. And, you know, if David had not turned to God and trusted God, we wouldn't have the 59th Psalm. I don't think we would have had any of them, because God found a man that no matter where he was, hunted, tried, persecuted, laughed at, derided, ignored, not loved by his father, all the stuff that people today say, oh, I just can't do anything because I was abused. Because, you know, and I know we have been, and I could tell you stories about abuse, but that doesn't do any good, because we're supposed to forget about those things that are behind. We're supposed to not meditate on those things that are behind. We're to press forward onto the mark and the prize and leave those things behind. And Christendom today is not saying to leave them behind anymore. They're saying you need to relive those things. You need to go through the pain. You need to lay there and think about all the stuff in your subconscious you've forgotten about and just bring it all back up. And boy, that's why we've lost the power of God in the church so much today, because people are just, they're merchandising and spending time in the dumpster instead of casting all that stuff. Paul said, I count it all but rubbish. Like, he even uses the worst word. He says, I count it all as if manure, and I forget it, and I press this way. You know, you find basically, and I ministered to the senior citizens, the Super 60s at Grace Church, 800 and almost 1,000 of them. And I found there were two basic kinds. They're the ones that were bitter, grumpy, old people. And after I got to know them, I found out they had been bitter, grumpy young people. But they could hide it because, you know, they could smile even though they were bitter and grumpy inside. They were smiling. But when they got old, they didn't have enough strength to operate two systems. And so the bitter, grumpy rose up, you know. You know, I'm serious. When we're young, we can just laugh and smile and just inside. When you get older, the facade falls and what's inside comes out. So there were the bitter, grumpy complainers, and then there were the people that were never as heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day people. I mean, they were wonderful. I mean, they would be laying, they'd have respirators and tubes in them, they'd just be praising the Lord and rejoicing. You know what I found out? They had made a conscious choice in their life that they would trust God and turn to God, and they would not just wallow in the dumpster the rest of their life. And everything they were rejoicing about. David was like that. David trusts in God. Look at verse 9. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for he, God, is my defense. My God of mercy will come to meet me. God will let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power. Bring them down, O Lord, our shield, for the sin of their mouth. And on he goes. And he says, I am trusting in God. I am not going to be debilitated. I'm not going to be paralyzed. I'm not going to be forever wounded by the evil intents of those people around me. Instead, I'm going to make it an opportunity for me to trust in you. And he doesn't end there. It gets better. He in verses 1 through 8, turns to God. In verses 9 down through verse 18, he trusts in God, or through 15. But look at verse 16. That's the next major division of his psalm. He not only turns and trusts, but in verse 16, listen to this, but I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense, my refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I'll sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. He triumphs through God. He turns to God, trusts in God, triumphs through God. Are you trusting God enough to talk about him anywhere, anytime in life? Are you turning to him, triumphing through him, and speaking for him? Now, keep your finger here in the Psalms. We're going to come right back to Psalm 56 in a minute, but turn back to 1 Samuel. I want to show you the next event in David's life. And you could do this all day. And as I have said, and I hate to be a broken record, but I only give you just the tops. When I refinish furniture, I learned a long time ago that when you sand, you know, it turns white, all you're doing is you're just getting the high spots. And that's how you find the high spots. When you run the sandpaper across and it's white and then shiny and white and then shiny and white and then shiny, you've just hit the high points. And what you're trying to do is make it all even and fill in, and then you get that mirror, beautiful, lacquered top. You know what? I'm just hitting the high points. And you're going to have to go back and keep sanding to get all the good stuff in between. But 1 Samuel, and what we're going to see in 1 Samuel 19, verse 19, is the next big event in his life. It was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naioth and Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers, take David. And when they saw the group of prophets, God struck them with this utterance. And even Saul, look at Saul, strips off, verse 24, his clothes and prophesies before Samuel. Then, in chapter 20, just look at chapter 20, because I'm trying to get you to chapter 21, David and Jonathan make their covenant. Remember, and Jonathan warns David. That's the first 18 verses. And then, in 1 Samuel 20, look at verse 24. David hid in the field, and the king, verse 25, saw David's seat was empty. And so verse 30, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. And look at verse 33. Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. I mean, Saul was ready to kill his own son because he hated David. That's a real problem. Then Saul starts running. And in chapter 21, and that's where we're headed, David came. Saul's running in pursuit. David is hiding out. And in 1 Samuel 21:1, David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. So David is really, really at the end of himself, and he's hiding for his life. And you remember, he eats the consecrated bread in verse 4, and down through in verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, I don't have anything. And he says, here, verse 9, is a sword of Goliath. So we're into another very desperate hour. The first desperate hour is David was still able to live at home with his wife, but Saul was surrounding his house with soldiers trying to kill him on his bed. But now Saul goes up a notch into a more overt attack mode, actually sending the army against David and hunting him. So things have gotten far worse. And let's see whether David's going to trust God. Look at verse 10. David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, that is the setting for Psalm 34. Then keep reading. Verse 11. But the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Don't they sing about David slaying his thousands and Saul his thousands and David his tens of thousands? Now look at verse 12. And David took those words to heart and feared Achish, king of Gath. Look at verse 13. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands, he scribbled on the doors of the gate and lets his saliva run down his beard. Isn't that interesting? You know what he started doing? He started spitting and going and scraping his fingers like on the chalkboard on the gates. That's what to scribble means. And he was going and acting like he's crazy and scratching the gates. And they says, oh, he's crazy. Get him out of here. Verse 15, do I lack madmen? Toss him out. Say, what's all that for? Go to Psalm 56 with me. We're talking about, turn to Psalm 56 real quickly. We're talking about, remember I said he was depressible? We're talking about one of the low valleys of David's life. And by the way, Psalm 56, if nothing else, I hope you'll capture this. For one thing, Psalm 56 is where we get In God We Trust on our coins from. That's the verse that's on all of America's currency from Psalm 56. That's one thing. It's also one of the best psalms. And sooner or later, a loved one or someone from church or someone you don't even know you're going to visit in the hospital and you want to know what to read to them, and the only thing you know is the 23rd Psalm, here's another one to read, the 56th Psalm. The 56th Psalm is all about what to do when you're afraid. In fact, there's a nice chorus, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That's from this psalm, Psalm 56. But look at Psalm 56. The 56th Psalm talks about what David did when he's afraid. Now look what it says. Remember the little superscription, verse 1 in Hebrew text, for the choir director, according to Jonath, Elam, Rehoiakim, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. When they grabbed him. Wow, that's exactly what's going on here. What does he do? Well, verse 1. When his crib or his bassinet got bumped, what's the first thing he do? Does. Arms up. Be merciful to me, O God. Puts his arms up first to God. For man would swallow me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My enemies, they hound me all day. There are many who fight against me. Look at verse 3. Whenever I am afraid, I'll trust in you, in God. I'll praise your word. In God, I put my trust. In God, we trust. See that? Right there is the little thing from our coins. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day long they twist my words. What he does is, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he takes a situation running for his life from King Achish, and he expands it into all of his woes. He says, people are talking about me, and it's not true, and people are chasing me, and they shouldn't do that, and people are twisting everything, and they mark my steps, verse 6. They lie in wait for my life, verse 7. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down these people, O God. Now look at this, verse 8. This is what trusting God is all about. You number my wanderings. God, you know all about me. You know I wander, and you know I make mistakes. You know I fail. You know that I have problems. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Remember last night in Revelation, God collects our prayers? Keeps them? He keeps every prayer that we pray. He also keeps our tears, and he keeps track of our sorrows. It says he's acquainted with our sorrows. Verse 9, when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I'll not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Verse 12, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. Even in this situation, God, I'm going to talk about you. I trust you so much that even when I'm acting insane, even when I'm scratching my hands, even when I'm scared out of my socks, I'm going crazy with fear, I am going to render praise to you. Verse 13, what a beautiful verse. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Indeed, my feet from stumbling. I'm going to walk before God in the light of the living. He said, I don't see any way out of this, but I know by faith that you're going to deliver me and you're going to provide the way out for me. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, even in front of the Philistine, one of the big five commanders of the army of the greatest enemies of Israel today. There hath no temptation, even that, taken you, but such as is common. We all share, we all fear, we all struggle with this and that, we all fail. We all are afraid to speak for God. We're sometimes unkind to people at 39,000 feet that want to hear the gospel. there are all kinds of temptations. They're all common to us. But God is faithful, and he always makes a way out. And David said that. He says, I'm going to follow your way out. I'm going to do what you want me to do. David trusts God in his greatest distress. Well, real quickly, I want you to turn back to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, and this is the last one. We don't really have time to do all the Psalms in David's life, but this is just to give you a little idea. This is the same time. This is also happening at the same... Look at the little Psalm 34, the little superscription, in my Bible, the tiny print. I have to really get it in the light. A Psalm of David, just before Psalm 34, when he feigned madness or changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Remember we just read that in 1 Samuel 21? That's what this psalm's about. Doesn't it make the psalms a lot more interesting when you read the background for them? That's one of the wonders of God's word. I mean, God wants us to savor his word and to learn it. But let's just, and you might want to mark some of these down. This is really neat. Psalm 34 gives us the most complete picture of how to trust in God through difficult times and how to turn that into a time of speaking for him. See, I don't know what's going on in your life. They might be harassing you at work. They might be harassing you at school. You might be dealing with aging parents or with personal aging. You might be dealing with maybe there's a test you're going to find out about next week that about some lump or nodule or some thing that they think might be. And I'm not sure. Or maybe with your children and their health or with your finances. It doesn't matter. See, all those things don't really matter exactly what they are. But all of those things are bumping up against our life. And what God wants our first response to be is those hands of dependence raised to him. And look how David does that in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, 1, I will bless the Lord at all times, even when I'm spitting and scratching the walls. Most of us haven't gotten that bad lately. My praise will continually be in my mouth. His praise will continually be in my mouth. He's going to be the focus. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord. This is the great wedding. I mean, how many times have you seen this verse on wedding napkins? I have often. Psalm 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. That's the great wedding request of a husband and wife. Let us, in our new life together, exalt his name together. And David is saying, will you learn with me to magnify God wherever you are? Will you learn to trust him no matter what you're going through so much that you can, in the midst of it, speak about his greatness? When you're sitting like Job in a heap of ashes with a broken piece of clay pot scraping your body, popping boils, and putting the ashes on to try and give some comfort to the pain, you can bless the Lord. That's what he's saying. Verse 4. This is what David said. I sought the Lord. What he's saying is, I always seek for God, even in my most fearful times, when they're trying to kill me. And he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Verse 5. They looked to him. They were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. You remember in the apostles' as they were persecuted in the book of Acts, most notably Stephen, as the stones are raining down upon him, as they're trying to crush the life out of him, his face became radiant and he looked up and he talked about the Lord. He trusted God anytime, anywhere, and spoke for him. Stan Dale, the great missionary martyr in Erie and Jaira, at the report, as other missionaries witnessed his death, they said that Stan stood there just 30, 40 years ago, and as the Indians were shooting him full of the arrows, he stood up and he was pulling the arrows out and he was blessing them and giving them the gospel. And they said it was almost superhuman strength. He just kept pulling those arrows out and breaking them and throwing them down. And the net result was it scared those savages to death because they thought he was a god. And the Lord gave him the grace to just call upon him and pull those arrows out. And I don't remember how many... arrows he took before he finally died, but that's why the gospel penetrated the dark depths of that jungle. Now, It doesn't matter what God plans to do with this body of ours. Don't fear who can hurt this body. Fear the one who has the immortal spirit in his grasp. And that's who we're supposed to respond for. Not for whether or not we're getting hurt or harmed or persecuted or dying of cancer. Verse 6 of Psalm 34. This poor man cried out. Do you know why God used David in spite of his adultery, in spite of his wayward sons, in spite of his womanizing that he had to have just about every pretty woman he saw and marry them into his harem? Do you know why God used him? Because he was so humble, because he was so meek, and because he was so aware of his sinfulness. And we serve the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance and the fifth chance. And that's something we have to realize. He had the right view of himself. He had a proper view. He was poor in spirit. He says, I'm a poor man. He says, I'm weak. He says, I'm right now doing stuff I don't even know what to do. I'm spitting and scratching right now in my life. As Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The people that acknowledge their utter spiritual poverty. And they cry out to God for his grace, for his strength, for his help. Look at verse 8. Well, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And remember, one angel of the Lord killed 185,000 troops. Just like that. One. And he says, hey, don't worry. You got a few people bothering you? The angel of the Lord right there. Verse 8. Oh, taste. See that the Lord is good. That's what we talked about yesterday, personally experiencing God. That's why the Lord said, I'm the bread of life and the water of life. You can be starving to death and your friend next to you can be eating a triple Wendy's and it won't do you any good unless you personally experience the food. And there are a lot of people that they never personally experience this book. I mean, they're listening to it on the radio and Chuck Swindoll's experienced it well and Charles Stanley's really experienced it and they just, ooh, and they buy all these books, but they don't. And we have a lot of emaciated Christians carrying around food bags, but they never interact with it. They don't personally experience God. Look what he says in verse 8. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. Verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord. Even scared out of his wits, he acknowledged God was present. Do you remember what the fear of the Lord is? To livingly acknowledge that God is watching and acknowledging he's right there. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He knew he was in touch with God. Verse 22. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none who trust in him will be condemned. And the cross is the ultimate refuge. There is no condemnation. We're in Christ. And the Lord says, Calvary covers it all. Don't worry about it. Well, do you trust God enough today to talk about him wherever you are? I just want to close and transition from David's life 990 B.C., 1,000 years before Christ, to something that happened this past Thanksgiving. Have you ever been listening to the news and tracking some big tragedy somewhere in the world, and it doesn't mean much to you, and all of a sudden you find out someone you know was there and involved? You remember last Thanksgiving, the news story about the Ethiopian airliner that ran out of gas and tumbled across the Indian Ocean, and the Japanese couple was filming it, and it was on CNN about 1,000 times, the actual plane hitting, and you could just see the plane top, this gigantic 757, just breaking in pieces, and how all the people aboard were drowning, and all these tourists were swimming out there and pulling them ashore, and they saved about 20 of them. Anybody remember that? I was watching, I thought it was very interesting. You know, I mean, it's just like the volcano in Montserrat right now. It's very interesting. I mean, I don't know anybody in Montserrat, you know, until we know someone. But right after it was on the news, all of a sudden my fax machine started going. And there was someone we knew that was on that airplane. And I want to tell you what CNN didn't tell you, because I want to read to you the facts from someone who survived that plane going like this. And ask you again, do you trust God enough to talk to him and testify about him anywhere? Flight 961. It was a typical flight, one that occurs thousands of times every day around the world. Ethiopian Air Flight 961 took off November 23, 1996, from Addis Ababa. On board, 163 passengers and 12 crew members. Among those flying that Saturday were Mr. and Mrs. Andy Meekins. Andy was an elder at the International Evangelical Church of Addis. It's a large Bible-believing church pastored by one of our dear friends who is now pastoring a church I used to pastor. In less than 2 hours, more than 120 people died on that plane, including five from Andy's church. Andy never survived the crash. Somewhere near Kenya, the hijack began. An unidentified number of men declared themselves escaped convicts and that they were going to take that flight to Australia. Then things turned horrible. Brandishing an axe and supposedly a bomb, they stormed the flight deck. After savagely beating the co-pilot, probably to death, and throwing him down, they proceeded to order the plane to turn eastward. And in spite of the nearly empty fuel tank, they forced the pilot to fly to Australia. With dangerously low supplies of fuel, the pilot tried to plead. Bible-believing church pastored by one of our dear friends who is now pastoring a church I used to pastor. In less than 2 hours, more than 120 people died on that plane, including five from Andy's church. Andy never survived the crash. Somewhere near Kenya, the hijack began. An unidentified number of men declared themselves escaped convicts and that they were going to take that flight to Australia. Then things turned horrible. Brandishing an axe and supposedly a bomb, they stormed the flight deck. After savagely beating the co-pilot, probably to death, and throwing him down, they proceeded to order the plane to turn eastward. And in spite of the nearly empty fuel tank, they forced the pilot to fly to Australia. With dangerously low supplies of fuel, the pilot tried to plead for a refueling stop to no avail. After trying to hug the coast of Africa, the hijackers, noticing out the window they weren't getting away from land, threatened to blow up the plane. And so the pilot finally tried desperately to make it to the Indian Ocean island of Comoros. When it became evident they would not make it, Captain Lule Abeti announced over the intercom to the cabin passengers, "Listen, guys, we're all dead people."
That'd be interesting to be sitting on a plane and hear that instead of "stop smoking, fasten your seatbelts, we're about to serve dinner, the movie's going to start." You know, can you imagine the captain saying, "You're dying, and me too"? Well, people began to scream and wail, and one witness said that some even began to pray. Now, that's as much as the USA Today records. The crash is now well known as a film of a Japanese honeymooning couple caught the descent, the dip of a wing, the flip, the crash, and the utter disintegration of the Boeing 767 across the waters of the Indian Ocean. What they never said in the news was contained in a fax we received that day. It was the inside the cabin account of Andy Meekin's wife, who did survive the crash. This is what she read to her church the next Sunday when she was in the service. She said, as soon as the captain announced over the intercom we were going to crash, I heard the distinct snap of my husband's seatbelt. He was up in an instant and out of his chair. He headed down the aisle, sitting row by row on the edge of the chairs, earnestly sharing the gospel, the saving news of Jesus Christ, with anyone who would look at him long enough to listen. Before the sickening screech of twisting metal, before the 110-mile-per-hour crash that literally turned our plane into pieces over the water, Andy had signaled from sitting up near the front of the plane that 20 people had so far called upon the name of the Lord. Andy had found, you see, that though he would never make it back to the safety of his seatbelt, he could take 20 souls with him to paradise. Because there was a safe spot on that airplane. It was a shelter where no twisted wreckage could permanently harm anyone. It was a haven that no crushing impact could erase. Andy knew and shared the divine directions, God's directions to the only way to make it to happiness now and forever. He knew how to escape the plane before it was too late for eternity. And he trusted in God so much that he spoke about him anytime, anywhere. Now that's an extreme example. Do you trust God enough to share him at home, at school, at work, in the supermarket? Do you trust him so much you can speak about him anytime, anywhere? David gives us an example in a modern-day hero, sacrificed his life. By the way, his part of the plane survived. And if he had merely been in his seatbelt next to his wife, he would have been alive today. And there would have been 20 less people with him worshiping the Lamb. Let's bow for a word of prayer before we're dismissed to our lunch this morning. Father, I thank you for the Davids and the Andy Meekins of this world that are just like us. They have the opportunity to trust you when they're afraid, when they're stressed out, when they're depressed, when they're squeezed on every side, when they're facing the dark tunnel of death, when they're at the top of the ladder, it doesn't matter. They know how to trust you. I pray that this morning we would trust you enough to talk about you anytime, anywhere. For your glory, we pray, in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.